So sorry about HD's voice. I thought I had it figured out why the doctor had ordered him not to speak. I figured it was a conspiracy between the elders and Linda who put pressure on the doctor to write that note. But then Jimmy Morgan and I visited a little bit yesterday, and he said, no, the truth of the matter is, that's all that saved HD's job. If he'd kept on talking, he was about to get fired. And so I have concluded that HD is the one who put the pressure on the doctor to sign that note to save his job. But whoever did it, I know that we all hope and pray that he soon recovers his powerful voice for preaching the gospel. The Riches have been awfully nice to me. It's the first time I've stayed with them. Every time I've come down here, I've stayed with someone else. I don't know what that says about me. I don't think I've ever stayed in the same house twice in a row. But the weeds weeded me out last year. One time was enough for them. I've stayed with Donnie and Sue Meadows once, and another place or two. But I really enjoyed being with the Riches. They have a nice motel. I might complain to the management a little bit about room service. It could have been a little bit better, but the facilities are just exceptional. And they've treated me very, very well, and I appreciate that so very much. We're talking this morning about a subject that I want to introduce by reading several verses from the 19th chapter of the Revelation. Beginning with verse 11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which no one knoweth but himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I suppose there's as much misunderstanding concerning the rule and the kingdom of our Lord as there is any biblical subject. Perhaps 98% of the Protestant world is under the deceptive theological system called premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism in particular. And it has many varied speculative theories about the coming of the Lord and what will happen when he returns and the kingdom he will set up and how long it will last and all of the rapture doctrines and so many, many things that would make a good science fiction novel. It's not just a doctrine, brethren. It's a theological system. And when you are enslaved to this system, you see every word of Scripture through those 1,000-year literal reign of Christ lenses. There are brethren who have theories concerning the rule and the kingdom of Christ that are heretical in their nature. A brother by the name of Max King, back in the 1970s, up in the Ohio Valley region, began propagating a doctrine that's variously called Kingism after him, or the AD 70 theology, or as they like to style it themselves, realized eschatology. Now, you don't have to know what those words mean. What they really mean, though, is that by their credo, when the Lord, or when AD 70 occurred, the destruction of Jerusalem, that was the literal second coming of Christ. The judgment took place. The resurrection took place, they say. We're now living in the eternal spiritual realm. and have been ever since AD 70. It is amazing that anybody could believe such a literally fantastic system of doctrine. And then there have been those who, to avoid the significance of Jesus' statement concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew 19:9 in particular, adopted the idea. Again, it began really getting ascendancy in the 1970s with Brother James D. Bales, the late Brother James Bales teaching it, that only those who obey the gospel are under the law of Christ. And then, of course, Dan Billingsley has picked that up and has made a career out of that doctrine, as Brother Jerry Moffitt and I both well know. But there are many strange and varied theories and systems of theology that are built on misconceptions concerning the rule and the kingdom of Christ. Our approach this morning is going to be a very simple one. We're going to just try to move down through the scriptures in somewhat of an analytical and organized way and just look at passage after passage after passage, both from the prophets and from the fulfillments of those prophecies as stated and as observed in the New Testament, to determine what the New Testament teaches about the rule and the kingdom of our Lord. I want us to begin by looking at the right of Christ to be the ruler and to have a kingdom. We'll look at this in the prophecies first of all. Notice that he was prophesied as the one who had the right to rule by the prophets. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, and you'll see that as Jacob, named Israel now, on his deathbed pronounces the various prophetic blessings upon his sons. When he comes to Judah in verses 8 through 12, he says this in verse 10 of Genesis 49. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That is a prophecy of the right to rule of one who would come out of Judah. Of course, Hebrews 7:14 reminds us that it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah. And he, of course, is that one of whom Israel spoke concerning his sons. In the 110th Psalm, which is messianic and is therefore prophetic, one of the clearest of the prophetic and messianic psalms, verse 2 says, Jehovah will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This is a statement from David in the psalm, prophesying that Christ would indeed be the rightful ruler of God among men. But furthermore, he was to rule at a certain place. This is specified as at the Father's right hand. In the first verse of that 110th Psalm is this familiar prophecy. Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The Lord applied that to himself in Matthew 22 and verse 44. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not as you read through your New Testament, but there is no prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures that is more frequently and consistently quoted and applied in the New Testament than this very statement concerning our Lord. No less than 11 specific times can one find all of this prophecy or part of this prophecy quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord. So the place is at the Father's right hand, and the right hand, of course, is a figure for the place of power and authority and honor and glory that God would give his Son. Moreover, it is on the throne of David that he would rule. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, God sent Nathan the prophet to David. David had told Nathan earlier, I plan to build a temple for the Lord here in Jerusalem. Nathan, not inspired at this moment. Now, the prophets were not inspired every word that they spoke, brethren. They were aware when they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Nathan first said, David, go ahead and do all that's in your heart. But then God had a word with Nathan after that. He said, you go back to David and tell him, no, you're not going to build a temple for me. You have too much blood on your hands. And so the great prophecy comes forth from Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 and 13 are part of that prophecy. When thy days, David, thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In the 132nd Psalm, in verse 11, the psalmist, unnamed, says, Jehovah hath sworn unto David in truth, he will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Again, the throne of David, the throne of David. And then in Isaiah 16, verse 5, and a throne shall be established in loving kindness, and one shall sit thereon in truth in the tent of David, judging and seeking justice and swift to do righteousness. In Luke 1, verse 32, when Gabriel, sent by God to announce to Mary the glorious coming of our Lord through the virgin birth in her womb, Gabriel said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So he's to sit at the right hand. He has the right to rule. And the throne that's at the right hand of the Father is David's resurrected throne. He was to rule in his kingdom furthermore. Back to 2 Samuel 7, 12. Notice this emphasis now. When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. And then the remarkable prophecy of Isaiah some 300 years later in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, the prophet says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then in verse 7, of the increase of his government, there's kingdom, and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, there's the location again, and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. So we have seen that he has the right to rule. He is ruling at the Father's right hand. It will be upon the throne of David, and it will be in a kingdom that the Father will give him. But his right to rule is also expressed by the titles that he bears. The Christ is one of those titles. Somewhere near Caesarea Philippi, the Lord engaged his apostles in conversation about his own identity. And after they had suggested some three or four different ones that various ones identified Christ with, he then turned and said, whom say ye that I am? And in verse 16, Matthew records, Simon Peter said unto him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ means basically the anointed one, but it carries with it a number of connotations. The anointed one, the one who has been appointed by God, the one who has been invested with authority and with office by God, the one who has been announced and chosen by God for his special and specific work. Christ is that title that belongs to our Lord. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, when the apostles had been out fishing all night, had no luck whatsoever, some of us can identify with them. The Lord said, let your nets down on the other side. They did so, but in that context, we read this. And Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at thy word, I will let down the nets. The word master here is what I want to emphasize. It's not the word for teacher in this context. It's not the word for rabbi that we read in some context. It is a word of great authority, one who has the right to command others. The Lord is the commander. He's called the Eternal King in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is called the Potentate, but not only a Potentate, but the Blessed and only Potentate in 1 Timothy 6, 15. Potentate means one of immense overriding power. The word potent is in the word. It's a power word. And that's what our Lord is, a man of power. Our opening reading from Revelation 19 contained this next title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it appears several times in the New Testament text, especially in the book of Revelation, but as we have just seen from 1 Timothy 6:15 as well. And of course, our Lord is called God Himself. In Isaiah 9:6, already referenced, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Our Lord is God. Numerous other passages that have the same statement concerning his deity, calling him God. So he has the right to rule because all of the titles that belong to a ruler are his. None has the titles that he has. How ridiculous it is for any mere man to let others call him a potentate or a holy father in any spiritual sense upon this earth. He has the right to rule as expressed by his claims in the third place. He claimed that all things were delivered unto him by his Father. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered unto me of my Father. No one knoweth the Son save the Father. Neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We're well familiar with the prefatory statement to Matthew's account of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The American Standard reads, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And on that basis, he gave the commission. He prayed in John chapter 17. That's the true Lord's Prayer, as we all know. The presence of his apostles still in the upper room in Jerusalem, apparently. In the very beginning of that prayer, verse 2 of our John 17, he says of himself unto God, thou gavest him authority over all flesh. But he also makes the claim of having all judgmental power and authority. John 5 and verse 22, for neither doth the Father judge any man, but hath given all judgment unto the Son. And then in verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. In Paul's mighty address in Athens to the philosophers there, Acts 17, verse 31, he said that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all the world in righteousness. And he has appointed a man that will do that judgment. That man, of course, is Christ. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men, even that he has raised him from the dead. Christ has all judgmental power. He makes that claim, and other inspired men made it for him. So, his claims attest to his right to rule. We cannot leave this section without mentioning the great summary statement, though, in Ephesians 1:21 that Paul makes. God exalted Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. There is the claim of our Christ to the right to rule. Now, what is the extent of the rule of our Lord? Well, in the first place, let's notice that it involves a territory, a certain territory. Every kingdom has a territory. We mark them off by boundaries that are recognized internationally in our secular and civil kingdoms on this earth. But the Lord's kingdom has a territory as well. It is here that men such as James Bales and Dan Billingsley run afoul of the Scriptures in their concept of the territory of the Lord's rule and reign. Daniel saw various visions, as you know, and recorded them in his book. One of the most spectacular is the one recorded in chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14, he says that he saw in the night visions one likened to a son of man, coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And then the next verse says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now there's the kingdom. What is its territory? That all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Our Lord's dominion does not just exercise its power and authority over the hearts of those who choose to allow him to exercise it. He exercises dominion over the hearts of all men, whether they accept or reject him. And of course, that's made very plain in John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word or sayings hath one that judgeth him. He says, yes, you have the free will to reject me if you will. I will not force you to obey me and my law, but you've not heard the last of my law if you reject me. The same word will judge him in the last day. All men, alien sinners who never come to an obedience to the gospel of Christ, are those who have obeyed the gospel and been added to the Lord's church. All alike will be judged by one single standard, brethren. And that means that Matthew 19:9 applies to all inside and outside the kingdom equally. Again in John 17, verse 2, even as thou gavest him, that is Christ, authority over all flesh, not just over some flesh, not just over those who choose to obey him. Matthew 25, when the Lord gave us the last part of that chapter, a preview of the great judgment scene. At the very beginning of the scene, verse 32, he says that when the Lord comes, he will sit upon the throne of his glory and all the nations shall be gathered before him. And then in Acts 10:36, at the household of Cornelius, Peter declared Jesus to be Lord of all. And we, of course, should understand this from the Great Commission. Did not the Lord send his people, the apostles first and all who have come after them, to all the nations with his gospel, to all the world and to the whole creation? Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16. Indeed, he did. In Luke 1, verse 33, let's notice that the duration of the kingdom of Christ, not just the territory, but the duration of the kingdom of Christ is eternal. Gabriel said to Mary, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, this harks back to the prophecy that Nathan gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So the extent of the kingdom, time-wise, is eternal in its nature. That was about 10 centuries before Christ that Nathan uttered that prophecy. We come down three more centuries toward the time of Christ to Isaiah. Already noticed in Isaiah 9:7, the increase of his government shall have no end. The kingdom will be established, and hence forever and forever it shall stand, Isaiah said. Then come down another two centuries to the fifth century, the time of Daniel. And his wondrous interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, verse 44, the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And then he closes the verse by saying, and it shall stand forever. And so Gabriel takes those prophecies and gives them to Mary concerning the Son that she was to conceive of the Holy Spirit, applying them to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer speaks in verse 23 of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Firstborn there, by the way, does not refer to Christ himself. It refers to those who have become Christians. They are firstborn spiritually. It's a plural term, and if you read the rest of the verse, you'll see that that's borne out, even if you don't ever look at the Greek term behind it to know it's plural. The firstborn whose names are written in heaven. But the identity of the church there is what I want us to see. Just five verses later then, the writer speaks of it as his kingdom, which cannot be shaken or moved. The extent of the kingdom time-wise then, in duration, is eternal. Now what about the time of the rule of Christ? Well, the beginning was prophesied. The time of its beginning was prophesied. We go back again to the prophecy Nathan made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When thy days are fulfilled and shalt sleep with thy fathers. That's when Nathan said God would set this son upon his throne, a throne that would be eternal, and give him a kingdom that would never end. Now there are some things in that that have some application to Solomon in the larger scope of that prophecy. But this part of the prophecy could not have, because Solomon was crowned as king before David died, before David started sleeping with his fathers. You find the record of Solomon's inauguration as the king of Israel in the first and second chapters of 1 Kings. And David is indeed still alive. He's in his dotage. He's fast passing from the scene. One of his other sons has tried to usurp the throne before Solomon gets it. And Bathsheba comes in with her plea to David. Don't you remember you said that Solomon would be the king? And David said, yes, I remember. And so immediately Solomon was crowned as king. But this reign of Christ, this one to sit upon his throne, who would have an eternal kingdom, this would be done after David slept with his fathers and after his days had been fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 is the remarkable prophecy concerning the establishment of the church or kingdom 700 years in advance of its fulfillment. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many peoples will go and say, come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, to the mountain of the Lord, for he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, the term last days gives us a clue to the time that these events are going to transpire. Peter identified on the day of Pentecost that they were in the last days, at least beginning from Pentecost. After the people and all of their amazement had tried to figure out how these grand events were taking place, the sound of the rushing of the mighty wind, the apostles speaking in languages that these people knew they'd never studied, and someone suggesting while they're drunk, the very last reason they could ever speak in tongues they did not know. You can't speak in your own language plainly when you're drunk. But Peter with the 11 stood up and he began to explain, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is that. In verse 17 of Acts 2, he starts quoting from Joel chapter 2 in verse 28. And it shall come to pass in the last days is the way Peter quoted it. He was quoting from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. But it had this term, the last days, in it. I think your King James says the latter days, but the significance is not different at all. There was this period in the prophets in which the last days were identified with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of the kingdom. Had not John come saying in Matthew 3 and verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? That is, it's close enough to touch. It's just right out here. Had not Jesus begun his preaching, Matthew 4:17, with the very same message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? When he appointed the apostles, Matthew chapter 10, did he not send them out, verse 7 of that chapter, saying they were to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And now Peter says on Pentecost, the time has come. Here are the last days. The time for these things of the prophets all to have their consummation and their fulfillment. And so in Daniel 2 and verse 44, moving down again another 200 years this side of Isaiah, Daniel gives us a clue as to the time of the beginning of this rule. After he had gone through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, identified world empires with various portions of that immense monster that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, he came down to the last part of that figure, representing the Roman Empire and its emperors, and said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. As any elementary student of history knows, the Roman Empire was in full sway at the time of the first century when the day of Pentecost occurred. So the beginning point was prophesied. The days of the Roman Empire and the last days, all of these things added up and are identified as the right time in Acts chapter 2. What about the beginning point of the fulfillment now? You remember in the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he said that he saw one likened to a son of man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Well, that's the ascension of Christ. And he was given that kingdom when he ascended. Well, when did Christ ascend? He ascended 10 days before the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And so, by that identification, we can see that it was the time for the beginning of this kingdom to come. Luke 1, verses 31 and 33, Gabriel told Mary that her son would fulfill those prophecies concerning the everlasting kingdom, sitting upon the throne of David, and so forth. My time is about gone. I've got to hurry now. The kingdom of the church now exists. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the Lord said, verily I say unto thee that there be some that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. The Lord told the apostles, both in Luke chapter 24, the last few verses, and in the first few verses of Acts chapter 1, that they were to wait in Jerusalem till the power came upon them, till they were clothed or endued with power. Acts 2 opens by showing us the coming of that power, verses 1 through 4. As the Holy Spirit came upon them, enabled them to speak in tongues they had never learned. And then the remarkable sermon that we have at least part of it quoted and given to us in Acts chapter 2, resulting in telling the people to repent and be baptized for remission of their sins. And then those who received the word of God, Acts 2:41, were baptized and were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And then the first time the word church appears in the present reality, fulfilled sense in the New Testament is in Acts 2 and verse 47. True, it's a supplied word, but it is a correctly supplied word by the translators. Every passage before then has the kingdom, the church, whatever figure is used to designate that marvelous rule of Christ in prospect. Every passage after Acts 2:47 has it already in existence with people being added unto it. What about the future existence of the kingdom? Yes, there is a future existence of the kingdom. The word church refers to the kingdom in the New Testament, without a doubt. I do not know of any exceptions to that. But the word kingdom does not always refer to the church in the New Testament. Matthew 8, verse 11, our Lord said, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those men were never in the church, and they never will be, but they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. That, of course, is talking about what we sometimes say in our prayer language, the upper and better kingdom. That is the final consummated stage of the kingdom when we are at home with God. The Lord has taken us to be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Paul says that after the Lord has come, has raised the dead, then cometh the end when he shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father. Our Lord is not coming to set up a kingdom. That kingdom has already been set up. He ascended to that throne of David when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, as recorded in the New Testament. He is there seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over his kingdom through his word, which all men are subject to, whether they obey it or not. And when he comes again, it will not be to set up a kingdom, but to take that kingdom home to be with him and the Father forever and forever, a kingdom without end. May God help us to be faithful and inherit it. Thank you.